Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We're in the next to the last lesson on Elijah and Elisha. As you recall, in July, we'll be looking at theology of the body. Pastor Sean will be teaching that, and it will not be live streamed, so it'll be here only. And so between tonight and next week, we will finish the life of Elisha. I did check the odds in Las Vegas about whether it's possible to finish everything in Elisha in these 2 weeks, and the odds are not in our favor, so it's going to require a lot of intense, fast talking in order to actually do this. And so we will try that, because we didn't actually finish even last week. So we're going to try, but we are skipping one chapter because there's other ways to get it. So we're looking at the story of Elisha. We looked at the war with Moab. We saw the miracle of the widow's oil. We saw how the Shunammite woman provided a room for Elisha, and then the Lord gave her a son who died and then was raised back to life. And that's where we left it in chapter 4. We stopped before looking at the deadly stew that the sons of the prophets had, and then the lack of bread. In chapter 5, there's a story of two lepers. Naaman, the Gentile, comes and is cleansed of leprosy in the Jordan. And then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, becomes greedy, covetousness, and tries to take the money from him. And his leprosy then turns on to Gehazi. And that we're not going to look at, because I just preached a sermon on that come last December or something. So if you want to look, there's stuff there. Tonight, if it continues, more stories concerning Elisha, and we'll look at the floating axe head, the chariots of fire surrounding the prophet in his city. All of these are familiar, and then the longest part is the siege of Samaria, where the famine is so great, and then God provides a miracle, almost unbelievable miracle. In fact, it was unbelievable for at least one person. And then the Shunammites' lard is restored. That should be Shunammites' land is restored. I think her lard was probably with the land, so that was probably restored too. But it wasn't actually there. And I don't know why nobody proofread this before it went up on the screen. And then in chapter 8, Hazael becomes king of Syria. And this fulfills the word given way back to Elijah, now being fulfilled in the time of Elisha. So all of these stories, again, they reveal the character, the values of God, and they reveal his redemptive work, and they reveal what his goal is for the new creation and new earth in Christ. So we see the overcoming of death, the overcoming of disease, the overcoming of famine, all of these things, and overcoming enemies. All of these things reveal his salvation and point forward to a greater salvation that will come. So take a quick look in chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha purifies the deadly stew. So Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it, his lap full with wild gourds, and came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some of the some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And he said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some of this out for the men that they may eat it." And there was no harm. So it goes from there's death in the pot, something wrong with this gourd. He throws flour in, and now there's no harm in it. Then in 42, so they had deadly food in the first part, and the second is there's not enough food in the second part. So in 42, a man from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So death in the pot, healed, and then a lack of food also healed. Now, does this story remind you of any other story? It should, right? What? Feeding the 5,000. They almost say the same thing, right? Say, what is that among so many? And yet the Lord provides food for it. Now, what's interesting to me, among other things, is the man came from where in verse 42? A place named after Baal. Now, what do we know about Baal? Bad? Yeah, very, very bad. But he also provides fertility and crops, right? This is a famine. There's a famine. They don't have food because the judgment of God is on the nation because they're unfaithful. And yet here's a man that is faithful to the Lord, but he dwells in a place that's named after a false god. And so here you have a nation named after Israel that are going after false gods, and you have this man living in the false god town, and he comes and he brings this food to Elisha. Now, what does it say, the food that he brings, what does it call it? First fruits. This is really striking, because who are you supposed to give the first fruits to? To the Lord, but through what representative? Through the priests. The first fruits go, it's part of the worship. You go to the sanctuary and you give the first fruits to the priests. But he doesn't do that. He gives it to who? He gives it to the prophet. Because the priesthood is corrupt. The priesthood is apostate. They're worshiping the false gods. They're worshiping Jeroboam's golden calves. And the offering to God then is going to the true representative of the Lord. Now this time, the last one, he threw flour into the pot. There's a physical sign. This one, it's just according to the word of the Lord. Just the word of the Lord. And the bottom line is that God is the supplier. I mean, we could track through God providing bread throughout all the ages. You know, going back to in the wilderness wandering, he gives miraculous bread, manna, day by day, and all the way up. And then we come to, you know, to the feeding of the 5,000 of Jesus, who says, I'm the bread of life. If you want to learn life, if you want to eat, you eat the word of God that he is, that he's given. Now that's finishing last week. Any comments, or we'll move on to this week.
It doesn't say it, but I presume this could be Gehazi again, the servant, in verse 43. It could be. It doesn't. It just says his servant.
Yeah, his servant. Yeah.
Unless there's more than one.
He probably does, but yeah, I think it's probably right. Yeah. We keep coming back to him. In fact, we come back to him again later on tonight.
Right.
All right, then let's take a look at chapter. So chapter 5 is the cleansing of Naaman, and we will move on to chapter 6, the axe head recovered. You know, many times you'll see this, you know, somebody will say that God is concerned about little things. So now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, go. And then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees, but as one was felling a log, his axe fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. And then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. And so he reached out his hand and took it. So what is striking to you about this passage, other than the iron floated, which is the miracle? Good steward of what he borrowed. It's important. If it's important to you, it's important to him. Why are they building anything anyway?
Things were too crowded where they had that. Right. They were making a larger space, facility.
Which seems like a good thing, right? So we're looking at this society that is falling away from God. God always has a remnant. And now it's growing, and they have to build a place. Now, my question is it really a little thing? It's not a little thing to the man. So, you know, it would be a little thing for me because there's Ace Hardware right around the corner. There's Lowe's a few minutes away. I have enough money that I could buy the axe head. But none of those things are true with him. I mean, this is, you know, early Iron Age. Iron is expensive. Not everybody has it. He has to borrow it because he doesn't have an axe. And he's responsible for that. And this is not a little thing to him at all. It's a little thing if you're looking at the work of God in the entire history of, you know, the earth, right? It may be a trivial thing there, but it's not trivial for the people that are going through it. And now so sometimes when we look at stories like this, our first thinking is, how does this relate to me? But before we ask how it relates to me, we want to ask, what is God saying about himself? And then I can see how it relates to me. So in this story, what do you know about God? What does he reveal about himself?
That he cares about his people.
He cares about his people.
He provides for them.
Is honoring their desire to build a larger meeting place?
He wants a meeting place. I would suggest
he is the sovereign creator God, and he rules over creation. The laws of creation are under his control. They're not inanimate. They're fixed. He actually overcomes them enters in. And I mean, the whole concept of a miracle is that God intervenes and, interrupts the normal processes, because the normal process is iron axe heads don't float. But so you have the God over all creation, cares about his people's needs, and you have the example of the person crying out to God. Alas, this is a tragedy. So he pours out his heart to God, and he receives the miraculous work. So I came down yesterday and asked Lois, remind me of your mother's glasses. And she said, oh, that's from the axe head that floated. Yeah. So the story is told in the Smith family. Lois is a Smith. I think they're telling the truth. It's not a lie. But they go to the beach, and there's a couple women, and they each have a few children, and Lois's mom is, in the water and gets hit by this huge wave, and her glasses get knocked off into the ocean, and she is really, really poor eyesight. And she's the only one that's driving. So she, in order to get home, and they don't have a lot of money to buy new glasses anyway. But so anyway, the water overwhelms and pours the water. And, they go up, to look around in the water for glasses, which is, it's not possible in the ocean. And then they go eat lunch. And then after lunch, they come back and she's praying to the Lord, for her glasses. And this is hours later in the ocean. And she begins to watch as the water comes in and then goes out and goes in and then goes out and then goes in and goes out. And something catches her eye, a little something or other that comes in and goes out, it comes in and goes out. And then she realizes it's her glasses. And goes to reach him, and it goes out, and then they come back in right to her very feet. And that, alas, Master, it's important. And the Lord, in his grace, does what is not normal. And that's what the story is. You have the story of Jesus. They owe a temple tax, and he tells Peter to go down and throw the line in the water and catches a fish, and there's a coin in it. Pay the tax. There's just little things that add up to a big God that cares for his people. Anything else on this story that comes to light, or will? Yeah, you see him faithfully acting enough times. Then, when you face a need, it doesn't throw you anymore the way it did. They
They are important. And I wonder sometimes, so do we, so the people, some people, they pray to God about the big things, but don't,
not the little things. I can handle that. And other people, I don't really have enough faith for the big things, but I can pray for the little things. But here, it's the big things and the little things that God is hearing.
Moment, because Elisha was discipling these prophets, I imagine, you know, they were learning from him. And so here's a great example of God doing this miracle for him, and it would give them the faith for to ask God to do miracles for them.
So we should all be able to make access.
We should have we should have faith to ask God.
Yeah. To see him work in whatever the situation is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in verse 8, now we see him interested in the big things, right? The little things and the big things. And so in verse 8, this is the God who is for his people. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants. And this doesn't tell you which king, what time. You know, these stories are like they're thrown together topically. They're not necessarily one right after another. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so he saved himself there more than once or twice. So it's a regular occurrence. And in verse 11, then the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants says, "None, my lord, the king, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, then I might come and seize him." Now you got to wonder, I mean, if it's true that he knows my voice, you know, what I'm saying in the bedroom, then he knows this little plan of mine to go catch him. But I'm not sure he really believes that he knows what he's saying, but somebody is telling him. But anyway, he tells him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Now, I looked for Dothan, and the only other place that Dothan that I found was, it was where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. So I'm sure other good things have happened in Dothan, but I don't know what they are. So anyway, he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master." Again, alas, is tragic. "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. All right, so what happens in the story?
every time they made a claim, Elisha kneeled down.
Which is interesting because often the prophet is telling the king what they're doing wrong and why God is not helping them. But here, in this case, God is actually warning his unfaithful people to protect them from the prophet. And then the servants of the king of Syria recognize that he's a prophet of God. So the Gentiles then know that he's the prophet of God. All right, so then what happens?
He sent men out to try to capture Elisha.
How many men? Lots. Right? Chariots, horses, they surround the city, and you know, the servant goes out to get his coffee in the morning, and he sees the chariots and horses all around the city. And then what does Elisha do?
And he had a vision. He saw an army on the hillside with horses and chariots of fire.
And so, and actually, through the whole story, you see this blindness, light, revelation, not blind. You know, so here you have the servant. He sees the horses and chariots, but that's not the total reality. The total reality is that there's a whole nother army that's greater than the one that you see. And so what the appearance that you see is not the truth. And so Elisha prays what? That the Lord would open his eyes, so that he would see the truth. Don't be afraid, for those that are with us are more than those that are with him. So the reality is that the Lord his armies are greater than your enemies, and his prayer is that he would perceive it and see it the way it really is. And isn't that what our desire is? You know, we see things as they appear, but we want to see the reality as God reveals it. And the reverse is true of the enemy soldiers, right? For them, he prays not that they would see, but that they would be blind. And they are blind, and he leads them to the Samaria rather than to himself, and then pray that they open, you know, that they that their eyes would be open and they would see, and then I stopped reading, but in verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again with raids on the land of Israel. So if add up all the things that are surprising about this story, what is surprising?
Thank you. vision, both miraculous.
Miraculous, blindness,
but
vision.
I don't see them panicking either in that state.
They did,
the ones that were blinded, they don't seem to be panicking.
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean,
you would think they would.
Says, verse 19, Elisha went out and told them, you've come the wrong way. This isn't the right way. Follow me and I will take you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to the city of Samaria. So it doesn't sound like a panic.
And then what happens when they get there? It's time to panic.
Yeah, then there's trouble.
Yeah. Time to panic, but what happens?
Spares them,
feeds them, sends them back. I mean, this is what the word grace means, right? It is when you don't deserve anything and you're given freely. So here, they receive food, drink, and then they're set free to go back to their nation. I mean, you can't ask for anything more than that. And for us, we're recipients of God's grace. We can afford to give grace even to our enemies. And then,
yeah. The text note that you love says, faith reveals that God is doing more for his people than we can ever realize inside alone. When you face difficulties that seem insurmountable, remember that spiritual resources are there even if you can't see them. Look with eyes of faith and let God show you his resources. If you don't see God working in your life, the problem may be your spiritual eyesight, not God's power.
And I it makes me think, so this servant has a privilege that we don't all have to actually see the spiritual reality. But the call is for us to have faith in that spiritual reality, even if we don't see it. I mean, it doesn't always reveal the army surrounding, but we know that we're in a battle, that we're in warfare, and we have spiritual armor, and we're fighting a defeated foe. And that's the call to faith, even when we don't see. And I can't help but think of Jesus. The disciples want to do battle with those that have come to crucify the Lord. And he says, I have 12 legions of angels that I could call right now. Right? They're surrounding the city, but he doesn't call them. Instead, he yields himself to the enemy forces and gives his life. But that's the people of God. What is in Psalm 125? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but is, abides forever. That they are is a mountain surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people, and that's what Elisha saw, his servant sees, and we see in the Lord. I can never remember who said it or exactly what they said, but it was something along the line of, you know, they were a missionary to somewhere and were told, don't go there, they're cannibals, they'll eat you alive. And he says, until I have finished the work that God has given me, I'm immortal. I cannot be killed until he is done with my work on earth. And that's the view of Jesus. That's the view of the apostles. That's the view of Elisha. And he is controlling and protecting and overshadowing and doing his work until
we fulfilled what he wants, and then it's then we go home. Jim Elliot, you know, he's no fool that gives what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he cannot lose. That's people surrounded by enemies who are surrounded by the horses and chariots of fire. Anything else in this section where we get to the long, distressing siege of Samaria? All right, the siege of Samaria. So the Syria backs off, but then they come back. There's always a battle between these nations. So in verse 24, afterwards Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire, again, we don't know afterwards, we don't know how long afterwards, we don't know which Ben-Hadad this is. It could be two, could be three. I mean, there's numerous ones. But he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. That's when you put the city under siege. Nobody can come in, nobody can go out. And yet you eat up all the food supplies. And as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Yeah, thanks. What a sweet king. From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body, on his body. And he said, "May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Right. So this is the horrors of the famine, of a siege. Now, it's not really clear if they're talking about killing a son and eating him, or have they died from lack of nourishment or whatever. But in any case, one of them, they eat one and they don't, she won't give the other. And this is the kind of thing that God said would happen if the people of God turned and worshiped other gods. In Leviticus 26, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Now, we've seen this before. The theology of Deuteronomy is lived out in Samuel and Kings. And Deuteronomy 28, "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, or to the last of his children who he has left." I mean, it's a horrific famine caused by the enemy siege of the city. But who does the king of Israel blame. What does he say? All right, he sees this horrific thing. He's wearing sackcloth, and he says what?
May God do to me more and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Seth, remains on his shoulders today. So this is the judgment of God on the nation for apostasy. And we're blaming Elisha, who no doubt had told him, if you repent and he's wearing the sackcloth, then God, you know, may relent and restore, but he's not seeing it. And therefore, let's put him to death. Reminds me of Ahab. Remember Ahab said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I'm not the one that troubled Israel. You're the one that troubled Israel. And so here, same thing. It's a horrific catastrophe. And rather than blame myself that this is the just judgment of God, I blame it on the prophet who is... pointing me into him. And so the covenant curses, I wrote them down in your sheet. But then in verse 32, Elisha is sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him and the king had dispatched the man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait from the Lord any more? If he's bringing this and my repentance isn't working, then why should I wait for the Lord? And then Elisha says, chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But Elisha said to him, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it. So the word of God comes to the prophet that there's going to be a restoration of food. It's going to be cheap. It was expensive. It's going to be cheap. Now, they were, think of this, they talked about the price of a donkey's head. They're eating unclean animals and not even the meat, just the head of the animal, and now there's going to be an abundance, and the captain of the king hears that and says what?
No way that could happen.
Not possible. So hold that thought because we'll come back. We'll come back to him, and. And then it's like a TV show. It's like the scene shifts, right? You're looking this controversy of the king and the prophet, and then your eye is drawn to the gate, and there are four men who are lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let's enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die. So now let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die." I mean, it's really a no-brainer. They don't have any reason not to go. So they do go. In verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there,
For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, so somebody came up with the bright idea in verse 8-9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we've come to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard, nothing but the horses tied and donkeys tied and tents as they were. And the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, they'll take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, and seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And when they went after them as far as Jordan, behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So here you have the Syrian army is put to flight by the Lord, and these lepers have nothing to lose but go check it out. So they go check it out, and then the realization hits them that what they're doing is evil. I mean, they're selfishly taking for themselves. They're not telling the rest of the people. And they said, this is a day of glad tidings. This is a day of good news. The Greek translation of the Hebrew is, this is the euangelion. It is the gospel. This is the good news to tell the people that the famine is over. So you have this unbelievable promise that the next day you'll have all the food that you ever want. And that's coming to pass. And they find out about it through the unexpected mediators of 4 unclean people, unnamed, and an unnamed servant that tells the king, why don't you send out a few people and find out? So here the revelation comes through the prophet and through these lepers and an unnamed servant that God has done a phenomenal miracle. So they say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. But then we get back to the man that said, if God should open the windows of heaven, this couldn't even be possible. So in verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. And as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him, for when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley will be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. The captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. So here's the miraculous provision of God. He sees, but he does not partake because of his unbelief and his mocking of the Lord. But it happens as the Lord has said through his prophet. So Dale Ralph Davis, his unbelief did not falsify God's word, but he forfeited his own benefit from that word. So what is the Lord saying to us as we look at this miracle of his? Trust the Lord.
He can turn things around quickly.
Yeah. This time tomorrow. Don't quit today, because this time tomorrow you could have the answer. I can't help but think, here you have this wonderful gift of provision that God gives, and these lepers have caught that what we're doing by being silent is evil. It's a day of good news. It's a day to proclaim good news, and they're going to be in judgment if they don't, and so they decide to tell the story of what God has done. What else comes to mind?
There are similarities to the good news in the New Testament for Jesus. These lepers were not healed, but they still had good news. Jesus healed lepers in the New Testament, and they were healed and they went and spread good news. Similarities. Yeah. Similarities.
And sometimes he said, don't tell anybody.
That's right.
But they disobeyed him.
They still told.
Right? So here they're telling, go tell them. You don't want to disobey when he tells to go.
I think the situation where he told them not to tell anybody, that was
there's this sense of this is not my hour. Yeah. The more he's publicized, the quicker it comes that he's crucified. So there are times to speak, times not. But that is not the case of us, other than, as he said, be don't cast your pearls before. There's a wisdom in speaking, but it is a day of good news. It's a day when God has done a salvation that requires to be said. But these lepers, as Carl said, these are still lepers. They can't even go into the city, but they can proclaim the good news that there's a salvation of God. Anything else?
They were the common people. God didn't heal the aristocrats. Yeah. Didn't provide for the aristocrats. He provided for these plain, simple guys.
Well, actually, he did. The whole city.
Yeah, right. But they were the ones that discovered it. They weren't VIPs. They were common men.
Wasn't the king
and it certainly wasn't his captain that, you know, that serves him. He's trampled underneath. I can see how this would happen. I went to a concert one time way back in the day, and the doors didn't open, and we're like up against the door, and the crowd is pressing. You know, so this poor captain is told, "You stand by the gate." Well, that's the worst place to be if these people are hungry and they hear there's food, and then he's trampled under the weight of it. But again, the word of God, it occurs the way the prophet says, and he doesn't believe, and he doesn't partake. Any last things?
I was thinking that the shepherds at the birth of Christ were common men, and they got to spread the word.
Yeah. Well, chapter 8, it's not going to happen. So that's no problem. We'll just pick it up next week. But in chapter 8, the Shunammite's land is restored, but also the fulfillment of the call to Elijah to anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And we'll see that next week, and then finish up the life of Elisha. But our Lord and our God, we thank you that we live in a day of good news, glad tidings, a day when we see your great salvation has been provided in your Son, and he invites us to come and eat our full of the bread of life that he gives. And we ask you to open our mouths that we might speak your good news to those that have not heard. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll finish up the life of Elisha, and then after that we'll be meeting here for the theology of the Bible, of the body. Good night.